Take with me your Bibles this evening and turn again to Revelation in the chapter 1, please. The book of Revelation in the chapter 1. And can I say it's a privilege again to join with you here in the Bible study. And indeed, for Morris's kind words of welcome, I give thanks. We're praying that the Lord will bless us again as we turn to gather to His Word. Revelation and the chapter 1. We're going to read together from the verse 12 of the chapter. Good to see each one this out, and we pray that the Lord will bless us each one together in this place. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." We'll ask for the blessing of the Lord just to be upon the reading of His Word thus far. And we know that He will truly add that blessing even to the public reading of His Word. Now, last week, as we began our series together, we covenanted together to not just have another Bible study, but rather to place an emphasis on spiritual growth, on receiving the promised blessing of God that He Himself speaks of here in this opening chapter upon all those who consider the thrust of this last book of the Scriptures with reverence and indeed with expectancy. So 7 days on from that time when we began together, as you were challenged to receive the Word with gladness and to search the Scriptures daily, I wonder, how has your love for God grown in these last 7 days? How has your knowledge of His Word and indeed His plan for you and your life, and how He is working in this world, how has that knowledge increased? I pray that it has. And I pray tonight that as we continue on this further step toward that harvest that we seek to reap even at the end of our 4 weeks together, a harvest of blessing, a harvest of growth, a harvest of more Christ-likeness evidenced in our lives. May that be so even as we spend these moments together. And so let's, with expectancy, continue our thoughts tonight and remind ourselves of everything that we considered in our studies last week. For in Revelation in chapter 1, we took that verse 19, "Write the things which I have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." We took that as the framework for our time together. And that framework, of course, began with John being exhorted by God the Son to write the things which thou hast seen. And just like everything else in the book, it revolved around and it centered upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we saw John's reality of being face to face with the risen, exalted, glorified Savior. And here was the apostle, approximately 90 years of old, of age, and there he was in the Isle of Patmos, that penal colony. But nevertheless, on the Lord's Day, this extra special Lord's Day, he knew what it was to be face to face with his Lord. Oh, what a moment. And so, having considered his reality, of course, of being face to face with Christ, we noted then his response. He heard, he turned, he saw, he fell. And remember, this is not uncommon. And the response that John exhibits here in Revelation in chapter 1, we noted it in Daniel, we noted it in Ezekiel, we noted it in Isaiah, we noted it in Paul. And altogether, they reminded us of the awesome sight. And then, of course, the automatic response that is known when the awesome, beautiful, and majestic manifestation of the divine is seen. And they also, of course, not only noted that automatic response, but they testified of the truth that every man who stands in the presence of God, as was the case with Isaiah, as was the case with others recorded in Scripture, they know what it is to be exposed by the light, the radiant light of His brightness. Exposed for who they are. And just like Isaiah said, woe is me. We noted, of course, that we too are called, challenged, obligated to strike ourselves and say, I am doomed. Or just as some dear brother noted on the way out last Tuesday evening, perhaps it's appropriate also to have that response of Peter, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Nevertheless, face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? And this all led us then to our final truth that we considered last week, that of John's record of being face to face with Christ, and how that the Lord came to where he was, he touched him, and he commanded him to fear not and to begin to write the things which he had seen. That's what he's employed in doing thus far, was it not? We have the gospel record according to John. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus was the Christ. Not believing, you might have life through his name. The epistles of John are given to us that we might be sure that we have believed that Jesus is the Christ. And then, of course, as we've noted, Revelation, as we come to it, is given to us so that we can be ready for the soon coming Lord. But tonight, as we continue in John's record, we come to verse 19 to take up that second command that he's given. For not only is he to write the things which thou hast seen, but he's to write the things which are. And notice before we begin anything else that the evidence of God himself is in this record that we're going to consider tonight. For God is a God of divine order. We note that from the very beginning of Scripture, we see the divine order of God and the creative works that are recorded for us in the book of Genesis. We see that order also displayed in his dealings with the people of Israel, both in a spiritual sense when he gave the law and the Levitical system, but also very importantly, in the political sense whenever he established the leaders, the judges, the prophets, the priests, and the kings. And then as we come into the New Testament, we see that God continues to display that attribute of divine order for his teaching about and his dealings with the New Testament church, revealing to us the order that is to be found therein. And so this God, a God of divine order, he moves from identifying to us the sole and only head of the church. And now, in chapters 2 and 3, as we come to them tonight, the things which are, he shines a spotlight on the body. The church itself. Made up, of course, of believers right across the globe, from every tongue, from every tribe, from every nation, but identified locally. In the gathering together of local assemblies, just like here, where baptized believers come together to worship, to praise, and to serve God. And make no mistake about this tonight, for as we're coming to consider the things which are, we're coming to consider a portion of Scripture in which Christ speaks directly to his church. And so as we come together, let's note how John records this. For in verse 10 he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. He goes on in verse 12 to say, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And then at the end of, or in the middle part of verse 13, he noted, he saw, he identified one like unto the Son of Man. And so John is, without any doubt in his mind, revealing to us that as he is communicating with this one who has manifested himself to him, he is none other than the head of the church, Jesus Christ himself. And so, having obeyed the command to write the things which thou hast seen, all that those early parts of the revelation entailed, as God the Son revealed himself unto John there in Patmos, he moves then to communicate the message of Christ, the things which are the message of Christ to the church. And so this record quite clearly states that the voice that John heard, the voice that John turned to see, the one whom John behold as speaking, and then of course the one at whose feet he fell was none other than the Son of God. And that voice was breaking out there on the Isle of Patmos like a trumpet. Now it's important before we begin anything else that we recognize the significance of all of this. Because the trumpet, the voice of God the Son being described there as a trumpet, the trumpet is significant in Scripture. Why? Because it was used many times in Bible periods to sound an alarm, to call an assembly, or to call people to action. And those who were within its sound noted, of course, the call, the alarm, the call to action that was sounded forth. And therefore, as we note through Scripture the use of the trumpet, we crudely can simplify all these truths to say this. The trumpet was something which was used to get attention. And without fail, the trumpet, when it was sounded, succeeded in the action that was intended for. And so as John here reveals that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks unto him from behind, and his voice as it communicates great truth to him was as the voice of a trumpet. Realize tonight that as Christ is speaking here, as his voice is depicted as this trumpet, because as we come to chapters 2 and 3, as John begins to record the things which are, Christ is speaking to every church. And to every church he wants to be heard. Breaking through the noise. Breaking through the strife. Breaking through the commotion of time. In every generation comes the sound of the trumpet voice of God. He desires to be heard. And oh yes, many times the voice of God is noted in our lives as being that still small voice of God. That which is active, that which is working in us. But what is that work that the still small voice of God, the Holy Spirit of God, is doing in that moment? He's doing that work of applying to our heart the message of Christ. The message of this book that is trumpeted through the generations. The message of this book that is heralded through the ages. The message of this book that tonight is being preached and declared in this place. And I wonder tonight, as we come to declare the things which are, will you hear the voice of God speaking to you? To John, Christ was establishing, as he spake, with the voice of a trumpet, he was establishing authority. But surely as we come to consider the things which are tonight, we see clearly that he is revealing to the church that he alone is to be the one who is, and who must continue to be, preeminent in all things. I wonder tonight, will you hear him? Will you hear the voice of God as it's declared even through his word in our midst tonight? You know, as we consider that truth that God, the voice of God here is depicted as a trumpet, it helps us, of course, remember that one of the greatest dangers, respectfully, that Lurgan Baptist faces is exactly the same as the greatest danger that every New Testament assembly faces. And it is that another voice or another sound becomes louder than the voice of God in this place. And can I tell you from Scripture that if that is discerned, if you are able to discern another voice or another sound above the voice of God in this assembly or in any new local Testament church, then that's not a place you want to be.
Because God, the Son, has revealed himself in his word and has that desire above everything else to be preeminent in all things. That's why this book is given to us. That's why the revelation of Jesus Christ was given, that we might remember that he is the focal point, that he is to be the one high and lifted up. And so tonight, as we come to the things which are, I ask you again, will you hear him as he speaks to one, as he speaks to all through his word? And as we come to consider the things which are tonight, we're going to consider things which are pertinent, things which are relevant, things which are needful today. That's my prayer above everything else, that you don't hear the sound or the voice of a preacher or a teacher, but that you do hear the voice of God. And that we all identify, even that one who speaks unto us. And as that voice is heard, it's the same voice that crashes all the way from Patmos to here. The voice that comes from the first century down to the 21st century. The voice of the one who was and the one who is. And as he speaks, he brings us face to face with some unchangeable twists. Now, we're only going to simply delve into them tonight. Time won't allow us to mine out everything from chapters 2 and 3 that God would have us even in these moments together. But as we do delve into the things which are, I believe that we're going to see a message which communicates to us real hope. A message which no doubt challenges, but a message which communicates the love of God for every one of us, but also for a corporate body of believers such as we gather in tonight. And so may the voice of God speak to us. Let us notice firstly, as we enter into this message that's recorded here of Christ to his church, number one, let us notice a consistent method of understanding that we must apply. A consistent method of understanding that we must apply. You won't be surprised to know that there's a myriad of opinions as to how we should interpret the book of Revelation. But tonight, as we consider these chapters, chapters 2 and 3, I want us to employ a threefold view as we consider the subject matter in hand. And if we apply that threefold view correctly, then I believe we will be left in no doubt as to how we are to interpret and apply the truth of the message that is contained therein. For as we come to the end of chapter 1 in the verse 20, the Lord himself reveals that the mystery of the seven stars which I saw on my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So here Christ begins, as he speaks of the things which are, to open the minds of our understanding to the fact that this message was firstly to seven literal churches. These seven literal churches were ministered to by seven stars, or seven angels, seven pastors, or teaching elders. And so as we come to consider the message of Christ to these seven churches noted in chapters 2 and 3, we come to consider literal church fellowships existent and apparent upon the face of the earth in the days in which John writes. But not only do we consider these messages as literal, but we also view them as prophetical. You see, chapter 2 and 3 deal with what we refer to as the church age, this current age of the dispensation of grace. And how do we know that? We'll come across to chapter 4. We're getting ahead of ourselves. But nevertheless, it helps us to set in its proper context what Christ is referring to here, the period of time and what we call history that Christ is referring to as he speaks the things which are. In the first one of chapter 4, he says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first door which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And here in the first one of chapter 4, I believe we have depicted to us
That which I firmly ascribe to being the literal snatching away of the church. That sound, whenever the trumpet that I'm longing to hear shall ring forth, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall shall be caught up together in the air, there to meet our Lord and Savior. And then follows, of course, that 7-year period of tribulation here on earth. And from chapters 4 through to the end of chapter 22, it relates to us all the events which shall unfold on earth. And it shall climax, of course, in the returning of the Lord, not to the air, but to the earth, to judge the nations of this world. And so as we come to consider those things that are found for us in chapters 2 and 3, we're viewing a time period prophetically in which we can discern that which is the church age, the church period, this dispensation of grace, and identified within it. And the messages to these 7 churches are 7 identifiable periods, all relating to church history. So we can view these messages as being literal. We can view them as being prophetical. But we can also view these messages, and we must view them as being representative. That is, that they represent any given church, in any given generation, in any given location. And thus they communicate, each one, a message that is relevant and necessary to us, even here today. Now, giving ourselves for a few moments to consider these churches literally, let us begin in the verse 1 and see, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. So entering into this first message to this first church, we see, as is the case in every instance in which the Bible refers to these churches, a personal greeting, a personalized way of introducing the messenger, the one who is speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he's speaking here to a church at Ephesus. He's speaking here to a church who has known much blessing, a church who were blessed of God, a church who were unceasingly at it, a church who desired truth to be found within its walls. But as we note in verse 4, their past doesn't secure their future. Just because they had known the blessing of the Lord, just because they had experienced the moving of God in days gone past, just because they had stood fast in the things which Christ had given them to do, did not guarantee that the days which were ahead, or indeed the days in which they are found right now, were days in which they would know that same blessing, that same visitation of God. No, God was reminding them of something very important. For he hadn't left them, but here was a church who had left him. Oh, he was always near to them, just as he notes there right at the beginning, even as he walks in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks, as he then by default walks even amongst them, he was there in the midst. But they had left their first love. So as we come to consider the message of Ephesus, what do we see? We see a church who Christ reminds that except they get back to that place of nearness, that place of intimacy, then the desired blessing would never materialize. And so Ephesus reminds us of the need of his presence. We come in verse 8 then to the church at Smyrna. And Smyrna is one of 2 churches out of these 7 about which Christ says no negative thing. Now that's not to say in any way that they were a perfect church. For truly it's been said and well said that if there is no perfect church, and if you ever find a perfect church, then you do well not to join that perfect church, for you're sure to mess it up. But no church is perfect. But nevertheless, as God has viewed them here, as the message of Christ has delivered them to them here, we can, with the authority of Scripture, say that the words of their mouths, the meditations of their hearts here at Smyrna, and indeed their endeavors to be a witness for Christ, were well pleasing in His sight. And so He commends them. The believers at Smyrna were those who faced persecution. They struggled practically and financially from everything that we can see there in verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. But then note the brackets, but thou art rich. For what was the truth and the reality of their condition there in Smyrna in a practical and material sense was not the clear reflection of them spiritually. Oh yes, they struggled practically, they struggled financially, but spiritually they were rich. And to them He ministers a message of hope. For in verse 10 He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. It's a message of hope. Oh, the journey was going to be hard and the days were going to be long, but the promised blessing of God was theirs as a reality in that moment, but it was also their promised expectation. He was with them, and He would not leave them. And so as we consider the message to Smyrna, Smyrna reminds us of His power, able to preserve, able to protect, able to bring us home. And so we come to the third church. And the message of Christ to the third church, that church of Pergamos, is found for us there in verse 12. In verse 13 of the chapter, we see the testimony of Christ. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And so here was a church that was found even in the midst of Satan's stronghold, but commendably holding fast. Where He goes on to say, and thou holdest fast my name. And so they were seeking to maintain a witness. They were seeking to maintain even a testimony there in that very difficult place. But unfortunately, in verse 14, the Bible tells us, the words of Christ, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And so a church here in the midst of Satan's stronghold, a church here knowing what it was in some degree to hold fast some measure of testimony, some measure of truth, nevertheless were found in a condition which the Lord describes as being doctrinally erroneous. They were a church who were willing to compromise in some of the areas that the Lord desired them to hold truly fast in, and they sought to compromise. Why? To achieve an appearance of unity. Nevertheless, the Lord's message to them was to repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. And so as we view the church at Pergamos, we view a church which reminds us of the importance of His word. Here as we gather, is it not our desire to have the word of God central? That it be our rule and guide and authority in all areas of faith and practice? That's what Pergamos had given up. That's what Pergamos had left behind. And so we come to verse 18 and we come to the church at Thyatira. A church with many commendable attributes. We see in verse 19, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. But this was a church that was outside of the path of sound doctrine. For in verse 20 it says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." And so we see a church which had departed from the path of sound doctrine, a church where lies and sins were masqueraded for truth, a church where these lies had been accepted, a church where one of great deception was found in the midst. But God here reveals that he's going to have the last say. He says in verse 21, "I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." God was going to have the last say. And so Thyatira reminds us of his justice. And there's no doubt in our lives that many times we point to things and say, how is that person, how is that movement, how are things the way they are? When will God step in? When will God rise up that standard for truth and for righteousness? But we're reminded here in the case of Thyatira, God will not be silent forever. God is a God of justice. Come into chapter 3 and we come to the church at Sardis. The verse 1 says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." And so we see here a church is in existence. Its doors are open. People are able to come and go from it. There's no doubt some pattern of irregular service and worship being observed. But nevertheless, as God looks at that church, it's there in that locality. It's there in that location. And yes, it's functioning on some level. But as God looks at it, as God takes its spiritual temperature, as God checks for spiritual life, he gives this summary of the work at Sardis. He says, "You're a church that's dead." Oh, they had a reputation and no more. In verse 2, he goes on to say, "Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." And so not only are they a church which are dead, but they're a church which are wholly imperfect. And so Sardis reminds us that only he can do a work. All our attempts, all our labors are but in vain, except the Lord build the house. Except the Lord do the work. Except we know what it is to labor together with him. Then all our activity, all our reputation, all our efforts, and all of the good things that we can point to our existence, the fact that we're functioning, the fact that we're seeking to do this, we're doing that, it will be but in vain, except the Lord does the work. In verse 7, we come to the church at Philadelphia. And this is another fellowship to which nothing negative is communicated. But as we see there in verse 8, he says, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Here was a church which knew the reviving power of God in its midst. And yes, it may be feeble and small in number, but nevertheless, they knew what it was to be blessed of God in such a way that a door was open to them to make a difference. A door that the Apostle Paul described, a great and effectual door is opened unto me, just as it was in his ministry, so too it's found here in Philadelphia. And it's a door that the Lord desired them as a corporate body to enter into, that they might know his power, that they might experience his blessing, that they might prove his presence. So Philadelphia is a work in which the Lord promised to preserve them and protect them. Verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So he promises indeed to preserve them, to protect them. So Philadelphia reminds us of the unchanging nature of his character. Just as he was to Abraham, the great God who was able to do anything. But then he revealed himself to Moses as not only being the God who can, but the God who will. And this is the truth that Christ is communicating to the church at Philadelphia, that the promises that had been given to them, the fact that God was laboring together with them even there in that locality, and that door had been opened, that door of blessing, that door of opportunity, so too his presence, his protection, his blessing would be known, because he was not only the God who can, but the God who will. Unchanging. And we come to the last church. Verse 14 of the chapter, the church of Laodicea. A church about which nothing good is said. Practically, they were rich. Outwardly, they were prosperous. It says there, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Then come back up to verse 16, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of thy mouth. Practically rich, outwardly prosperous, but spiritually bankrupt. And inwardly repulsive. To the very point that Christ is saying here to a church, a body of his people for whom he died, I worked that thou were either hot or cold. Because what you are right now repulses me to the very point that I would spew thee from my mouth. They were a church ripe for judgment. A church in no way fulfilling their God-given mission in this world. And here we see Laodicea reminding us of his truth. His mission must be our mission. His truth must be our watchword. His example must be our way of living. Nothing else will suffice. That's just a very brief and short and very simple overview of the literal application, the literal interpretation of the messages to these seven churches. For the sake of time tonight, we're not going to deal with the prophetical view of these churches. Suffice to say that sadly the truth of our current churches in this current generation is definitely, most certainly, that of the spirit of Laodicea. Never before has such apathy prevailed. Never before have so many saints been at ease in Zion. Never before has the church so miserably succeeded in doing nothing. But yet right across the globe tonight, that is the testimony of so many places that they are called church. May God save us from that. May God save this local assembly from it. May God save all those who would hold true to his word and hold true to the blood, hold true to the book, from ever being characterized in that same way. But having noted a little bit about the literal interpretation, having mentioned briefly then the prophetical interpretation of these messages to the seven churches, we will, in the remainder of our time, draw out the representative message that is applicable to you, applicable to me, even in these days in which we live. And so notice not only a consistent method of
interpretation that we must apply, but notice a consistent refrain that we identify. We see it firstly, of course, in the pattern that Christ establishes as he writes and communicates this to each of the churches. In every instance, bar Laodicea, he begins with that which is positive and then moves to that which is negative. Except, of course, in the instances of Smyrna and Philadelphia. But nevertheless, it is true that a pattern here is established by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and how hard conversations are to be had. And indeed, how to deliver hard truths. Highlight the positive, deal with the negative. And so as we consider these passages tonight, we see then that there's a constant or a consistent refrain found throughout because of the pattern employed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not only the pattern employed that alerts us to this, but it's also the phrases that are repeated. There's four phrases that are repeated over and over again in each of these messages. The first of these phrases is found in verse 2 of chapter 2, I know thy works. In verse 9, it's found, I know thy works to the church at Smyrna. In verse 13, I know thy works to the church at Pergamos. In verse 19, I know thy works to the church at Thyatira. Verse 1 of chapter 3, I know thy works to the church at Sardis. Verse 8, to the church of Philadelphia, I know thy works. And in verse 15, to the church at Laodicea, I know thy works. And as the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking very directly to these churches, and as we identify them as being representative of any church in any locality in any generation, surely it's true to say that as we gather here tonight, God says about us, I know thy works. And that is a truth which is encouraging. Because he knows the battles that we face. He knows the discouragements that are all around. He knows that we labor together in the gospel in a day and in a generation in which we can rightly say that this is the day of small things. But it's also convicting. Because just as he knows the struggles, so he knows our shortcomings. So he knows those stumbling blocks that are placed by people within to the manifestation of his blessing and power amongst us. And so tonight, don't miss the convicting part of that truth. But rest upon also the encouraging part of that truth. For Christ says to us tonight, I know thy works. Not only is I know thy works a phrase that is repeated, but also we see in verse 5 of chapter 2 the word repent. Verse 5, it's found there for the church at Ephesus. In verse 16, it's found for the church at Pergamos. In verse 22, it's found for the church at Thyatira. In verse 3 of chapter 3, it's found for the church at Sardis. And in verse 19, it's found for the church at Laodicea. Remember, these are messages that God gives to literal churches. And five of these churches, he highlights that which is less than positive. And in order for these churches then to correct that which is displeasing in his sight, he reminds them of the necessity to repent. Scripture always reminds us that no forgiveness, no nearness, no intimacy can be enjoyed without repentance. I wonder tonight as we survey our own lives, as we perhaps even look within our own fellowship, that of which you identify with here in Lurgan. Is there something between you and God? Oh, may it be as we hear his voice speaking to us that we testify, as did Charles Tenney in his well-known hymn, nothing between my soul and the Savior. Keep the way clear. There's nothing between.
I know thy works, repent, but also then we see repeated the phrase, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I won't give you all the references, you can see them there yourself, as found at the end of each of the messages to the churches. But notice something very important, for Christ is speaking to a collective body, but he's calling for a person to hear. Remember what we said last week, I speak to an assembled body of God's people, a congregation, but God speaks to you. And God is calling through his word, just as he was to each of these churches. He has continued to call down through the generations, and tonight he is calling for your attention. Tonight he is calling you to ensure that your heart is clean. He's calling that you are walking to ensure that you are walking in the right way. That you are obedient to him and to his word. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Remember, he's speaking to be heard. You know, many times we can be tempted to blame the preacher whenever things don't happen in church. And no doubt there's many cases where perhaps that's very appropriate, very applicable, and no doubt you'll say that the case tonight. But nevertheless, I would suggest to you that sometimes we don't need better preaching, we need better hearing. We need those who come with their hearts open, ready to receive all that God would have to give unto them. And for them to say as they leave, by thy grace I will apply. I know thy works, repent, he that hath an ear. But notice also then, in verse 7 of chapter 2, that phrase, to him that overcometh. It's found in all of the messages of Christ to these churches. And that communicates to me a great truth. For of course these messages highlight that which is in the past. That which God identifies in the life and the ministry of these churches. That which they have already erred in. That which they have already stepped out of that divine path of guidance and providence that he has established. But nevertheless, as he says to him that overcometh, he is reminding us all that he is the God of the present tense. And he is the God of the future tense. And with God, there is always another opportunity. And as we come to consider all of the truths that are found in these churches, God is communicating to us here that each of these problems that are identified in his word, none of them are ones that we're not able to overcome. And yes, some of these things may be found in our lives. Some of them may be even found in our churches. But nevertheless, our past does not define our future. And if we will repent, and if we will have ears to hear, and if we will have lives that are willing to do and apply all that God is saying, then we will know what it is in his power and his strength to overcome and to have a future. A future in which he blesses, a future in which he moves, a future in which we have our lion's share of the small things that God is willing to do in this age. And so we see a constant refrain in the pattern employed by Christ. We see a constant or consistent refrain in the phrases repeated by Christ. But we also see a consistent refrain in the plea that he issues. For every one of these messages is a plea. Every one of these messages is a voice of God coming like a trumpet down through the generations to awaken the churches out of their slumber. To awaken them to the reality of their condition. And to remind them of his unchanging desire that they might walk, live, and serve in truth. Wasn't God's desire to see these churches closed? It wasn't God's desire to see these churches snuffed out. But it was a possibility for them all. And so he pleads. And he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. There's problems, awake yourself to them, deal with them, repent, turn to me, and walk in the way that pleases me. Brothers and sisters, surely he's still pleading with us today. For viewing these churches representatively, we surely identify the things in our lives, perhaps even in our churches, spoken of here, and yet he pleads. You will never be here in Lurgan, the church that God has established you to be, except these truths are heard. Except that changes are made, except repentance is evidenced, except commitment is practiced. God demands that of every local New Testament church. I pray that God helps you one and all with that. And here in this assembly, you are and you continue to be a church that pleases him. And so the consistent refrain we identify. But let us notice thirdly, finally, and quickly, the consistent focus that we must magnify. There's a consistent understanding that we must apply. There's a consistent refrain that we identify. But there's a consistent focus that we must magnify. The title of this book, what is it? The Revelation of Jesus Christ. We noted last week as we ended our thoughts, the central theme of the Word of God. Who is it? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so the consistent focus that we must magnify continues here as it started in chapter 1. As John writes what he beheld, the manifestation of the glorified Son of God who appeared unto him, he continues this theme and magnifies this theme right throughout chapters 2 and 3. And that is what God desires of us, his church, today. Now notice in chapter 1, some of the descriptions that are used of Christ are carried into chapters 2 and 3. And they serve to remind us that he is in all, through all, to all, and by him all things consist. Notice in chapter 1 in the verse 12, the word of God records, I turned to see a voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. This description of him being in the midst, where is it found? It's found in chapter 2 in the verse 1. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And so this description of him being in the midst is carried forward into chapter 2. In verse 16 of chapter 1, it tells us there that in his right hand he had seven stars. That's found also in chapter 2 in the verse 1. We just read it there at the church of Ephesus. But also in chapter 3 in the verse 1 when he writes unto the church at Sardis. He says, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He holds the stars. They are the stars in these messages. They are, of course, the pastors, the teaching elders. It's my belief here that the Word of God is reminding us that the Lord will move men who he has gifted even with that calling to the place of his choosing. And whatever assembly they find themselves in, they must be regarded and must indeed be looked upon as being a gift from God, even as the book of Ephesians reminds us. But also in chapter 1 in the verse 16, he speaks there of having a sharp two-edged sword. And if you read in chapter 2 in the verse 16 to the church at Pergamos, he says in the verse 16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. Then in chapter 1 in the verse 14, it reminds us that he has eyes as of a flame of fire. In verse 15, feet like unto fine brass. And that's given to us in chapter 2 in the verse 18 as he writes that message unto Thyatira. This reminds us of Christ, the one able to discern motives, actions, the one able to overthrow at will. And all of these truths, remember, are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're descriptions of the revelation, the manifestation of Jesus Christ to John in chapter 1. And right from the first chapter, we are confronted with the reality of how much Christ should mean to us. Remember last week we were challenged with that question, what think ye of Christ? But having established Christ in his rightful place, as now we hear his voice, tonight that message is all about the importance of his church. He desires its purity. He desires its love. He desires its devotion. And here in this message, we are once again presented with a challenge. And that challenge, not this week, is what think ye of Christ? But the challenge this week to each of our hearts is simply this: what does the local church mean to you? Remember, these are those for whom Christ died. These are those who are identified as your brothers and sisters in Christ. These are those who make up the whole. And Christ is most certainly concerned. And that's been revealed to us as we consider the things which are. And so the challenge comes to each of our hearts tonight. Are you fully invested in the work and the ministry of this local church? If not, why not? You see, you can't tell anyone here that Christ is in his rightful place in your heart if you are not in the right place in his body. There's no way he sits in the throne of your heart if you're not fully invested in the life and ministry of your local church. Because when it comes to the things which are, the church is what Christ is concerned about. And remember, that church is made up of the whole, but it's expressed locally in assemblies which we attach ourselves to, which we identify with. And I realize, I recognize, I'm preaching to the Tuesday night crowd. I'm preaching to the choir. But nevertheless, the challenge remains. What place does the local church have in your heart? Because we are reminded that no church is worth anything if his presence is not there. And except he is here and not to bless us, except his presence is experienced, we meet but in vain. And his presence is not guaranteed unless he has his rightful place in our hearts personally. And then our hearts are in the right place corporately when it comes to the matter of the local church. Remember, it's all about him. His presence is what makes any church. I want you to notice something very quickly that the Spirit of God impressed upon my heart today. In verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, I am he that liveth, was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And notice the end, I have the keys of hell and of death. But come to the end of chapter 3 and the verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Christ had the keys. But at Laodicea, he had not been given permission to enter. He was the very reason that they assembled themselves together. He was the very reason that they identified and attached themselves to that local fellowship. But yet in Laodicea, he was on the outside with all of the keys, not yet let into the inside. And I tell you, that can happen here. It can happen anywhere. If we harden our hearts when we hear his voice. And you see, this revelation of Christ to the churches, the things which are, it was all to encourage and to elicit a return to him, to invoke a deeper love of him, to encourage a greater service for him, and to enable a greater preparedness for the return of him. Tonight, do you hear him? Do you hear his questions? What think ye of Christ? What think ye of his church? This church. Because if you do, don't harden your heart. And if you hear him knock, make sure you open. Because I promise he'll come in. He'll sup with you. And he'll stay in this church as long as he's welcome. And every time you meet, he'll be here to bless and make the feast. To prosper the preaching of his word. But tonight, do you hear him? And if you do, what is your reply? The things which are. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts tonight. Father, we just want to thank thee and praise thee that although my words are stumbling, incoherent, and feeble, that there is a great applicator of this word that works in all of our hearts. We pray that the Holy Spirit of God would take that which is most relevant, most pertinent, most necessary, and speak and strive with that still small voice. Help us not to miss the significance. Help us to realize the importance of a local assembly. Help us to view it as Christ does. Help us to play our part in ensuring that our local assembly fulfills its God-given mission and mandate in this world. For Lord, the days are few. Harvest is almost past. And yet there's many souls still unsaved. Oh, Father, help us, even in the day of small things, to overcome and to fulfill all that God desires for us. We love thee, but we humbly acknowledge it is because thou hast first loved us. And so, O Lord, we submit ourselves to thee and ask for thy blessing to be upon us now as we depart. In thy fear and favor, keep us. Guard us, guide us, and protect us. And help us to be ready for the sound of that trumpet. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.